There are a lot of events taking place in the world today that give occasion for many groups of people to exploit the believers, to present favorite themes that are inadequate and inaccurate presentations of Scripture based upon the concerns of the period of time we're living in. And this has happened in every era since the second century. It was going on in the first century somewhat, but it was just the beginnings of the church. But certainly in the second century and on, every situation in the world called for, on the part of some, interpretations of the Bible that would identify the material in the Scripture with the problems of that age. That is, in terms of prophecy, for example, especially, perhaps. Through the years, Christians have been misled and thrown off the track by careless, irresponsible handling of the Scripture. Ultimately, the Scripture is our last resource, but Paul said that after my departure, grievous wolves will come in, not sparing the flock. And he said, well, accordingly, I commit you to the Word of God, which is able to build you up. Now, the Word of God has come down to us in a written revelation. Now, if we would properly handle the Scripture, it would be a continual guide to us in terms of our life, especially as it relates to God. But unfortunately, there is an inordinate amount of ignorance and the assumption by many that if they have become a Christian and if they have the Spirit, that is all they need to become teachers of the Word. In fact, it's a great malaise in the church universally because Sunday school classes are established in terms of age groups and then people found to fill the spot, see. In other words, they don't have the number of classes that are related to the number of qualified people. They just set up a class because you've got to have a class. You've got to separate the age groups and so forth, and you know they've got to find somebody to teach it, and so whoever's available, the main qualification I think is that they feel warm and breathing. In fact, in one of the large churches, I won't name it, a friend of mine who went there said that they were using junior high school kids to teach the elementary school kids. Probably the most crucial age available around that theoretically ought to be in the hands of the pastor, I suppose. But if that were the only problem, it would be less critical. But it extends into the clergy, so-called, rampantly. There's just an inadequate amount of training to handle it. And one course in seminary, or even a three-year seminary course, is better than nothing, but not adequate. Now, if that were the case, you'd have some help if you had people that were at least that much trained. Somehow, many, many groups of people are suspicious of education, suspicious of the intellect. Well, in fact, one person said to me, I was teaching a group down in another city, and the one who was sort of the host of it said, well, I feel now that you're too much in the mind, and so I'm going to take over the group. Well, fine, that relieved me. But he had no real training for this. He was a physical therapist and nutritionist, which has some substantial help for the body, but I'm not sure how much for the mind. But anyway, it isn't that everyone who speaks needs to be highly trained, but needs to be at least under the in submission to someone who is highly trained. Well, doesn't the Spirit give people the Word Well, it would be nice to think so, but the facts of the case are that there's so much discrepancy in what people say the Spirit has given them that you can hardly say the Spirit has been with all of them. The inadequacy of training has given rise to a lot of tragedies, including groups like the one we've all been exposed to over there in Texas, in which the words spoken are so abominably ignorant that it's obvious why it's off course. But that is not only true of that group. You see, and then a major group which claims responsibility, disclaims responsibility. I don't like to name groups, but this group was identified as a branch of a major denomination. But the major denomination began in a prophetic theme in 1800, in the 1800s, and they had assumed that Christ was going to come back in 1844. And they call that now the year of great disappointment. So then, since it didn't happen, Ellen White took over, and she became the theological spokesman for the group. Well, of course, she was more spiritual than anybody and had revelations, so naturally they would follow her. Now, the problem with that is such irresponsible teaching gives rise to groups like the one that was there. You know, people, the leadership often encourages the idea that God is speaking to them all. And the problem with it is that every idea that pops into somebody's head, they assume God is speaking to them, no matter how crazy the idea is. Because why? Well, they ask God for a revelation. My position has always been we've got enough problem trying to master this revelation without getting private ones of our own, to say nothing of the fact that God is not theoretically in the business of giving private revelations. But the errors are so gross that you have to assume that they have been off the track. Now, in terms of prophecy, for example, we went through a great spate of prophets, in quotes, who were sure that the communists were going to take over the world. And they saw Russia in the Bible here and there, like they saw the United States in the Bible and all these passages. It's totally false. But I knew that 30 years ago. Some of you have been around me for nearly that long. I was saying that 30 years ago, that Russia was not the problem. Not because I had better revelations, but because I studied the text in Ezekiel 38, from which some of them seemed to take their rabid theories, was misinterpreted. I would assume that many of the prophets have not even read the 38th chapter of Ezekiel, much less studied it in the original text. My analysis of it, based upon studies of the original text and going through the prophets, I spent a year studying Isaiah, for example, in Hebrew with one of the outstanding Hebrew scholars of the country. Just myself and he. Yet it was a class offered, and I was the only one that took it, so it was a tutorial situation. And he and I studied for a year in the book of Isaiah in the Hebrew text. And similarly in Ezekiel and in other prophets. So I had no claim to any more spirituality than anybody else or any revelations or anything else. I just examined the text, which is a good thing to do if you're going to preach it or teach it. I was saying at that time that the indications of the text of Daniel and of others would be that the Muslims would be the prominent problem, not Russia at all, because the whole scenario of Revelation and of the prophets was in the Middle East. You never had to go north of the Caucasus Mountains to find your Betanwar or whatever, the enemy of Israel. In fact, in Ezekiel 26, it says that the king of Babylon was the king of the north. Well, Ezekiel 38 is based upon an analysis or examination of this king of the north, you see. And so everybody was speaking of that as Russia, because the Hebrew word for head or chief was Rosh, R-O-S-H. And, of course, obviously that means Russia, not. No, Rosh means head, and the name, the word Russia, came from a word that means the red man, and that was a Slavic word. And Russia was settled by the Vikings coming down from the north through the Dvina River and the Dnieper and others, and they settled in 862. They settled Novgorod and Kiev on the Dvina Rivers. And that was what they were, the red men. They came from the north, ruddy of complexion, like Eric the Red. And so that's why where Russia got its name, not from the Hebrew word Rosh, nor does that have any relationship to it at all. But that kind of specious teaching, you see, or analysis, has led to great tragedies in the church everywhere. My intention is to settle in, if, as much as we can, an integration with, an attitude toward the world we live in today and what the Bible has to say about it and has to say about us in the world in which we live. So much in Christendom is based upon special revelations to individuals, and you have no backup for that whatsoever, no way to assume that they are speaking truly from a revelation, and much the other direction, because if a person claims to be a prophet and the prophecy doesn't come out, they are false prophets. In the Old Testament, they were stoned. Today, some of them act like they were stoned. People in a modern era, whom you would feel had an adequate amount of sense, get into this mood of revelationalism and throw the people of God off. Irresponsible, total irresponsibility. As one fellow believed that the Lord was coming very soon, college graduate, went up and dug a cave in the rocks with his people, a small group of people, 100 maybe, and stocked it with food, perishable food. I got that word even Thursday night from someone who had been in that whole thing. You know, because Jesus is coming. And the person thought that it was revealed to him that Manson was going to be released from prison and kill a million Christians. You know, this is. And yet this fellow was a college graduate. He didn't know anything about the Bible. He thought he did. The fellow that's now the chief spokesperson for this idiotic bunch, which I don't mind calling them that, memorized the Bible when he was 12. Now, he certainly would have understood a whole lot about it at 12 years old. I don't know whether he still retained the memory of it, but he never learned the Bible. He just memorized it. A lot of difference. Broke memory. It's like young men who get to do the bar mitzvah, and they have to quote a passage from the Old Testament, which they memorize in Hebrew, but they don't know Hebrew. They just memorize the passage so they can give it. Well, I'm not going to criticize their cultural factors, but I'm going to say it's a similar case where a young fellow as a child memorizes the scripture but doesn't know what it says. Had other revelations. In fact, he said to me once that I didn't need to read the Bible much because I get my revelations every morning fresh. So I thought, well, okay, goodbye. But this is from a so-called fundamentalist Christian with a college education, but no training in the Scripture, no real training. Traditionalism, which is usually the stock and trade of most pastors, whatever the traditions of their particular group, but they don't read it for themselves. They don't really have enough to study it for themselves adequately. This is not a fundamental base of panning the people who are erroneous in their teaching, but only to help us put a footing here of what you can believe and what you need to be aware of in terms of the Scripture. And I'm only saying in the first place that ignorance and specialized spiritualities and specialized revelations and things of that type are rampant in the church and fostered by the leadership everywhere, on television, in the pulpit, and everywhere. There's a fostering of an idea that you get your special revelations from God, or that they get special revelation from God. And if they start saying, well, God is talking to me, and God said this, and God said that, one fellow that I know stops in the middle of his message from time to time and says, oh, yes, Lord, yes, if you want me to say that, this is what I'll say. I mean, just scam. But the problem is, who is out in that audience that picks up on that and decides they can do it too? So any fool notion that comes into their head becomes the Word of God to them, and they go out merrily to exploit the people with it. It's tragic. The antidote of that is for the leadership to become masters of the Scripture. And then they can be on a strong course. But not, as I say, not every person that teaches can have the ultimate kind of training, but need to be under someone who has the ultimate kind of training. Now, that requires, if a person is going to stand up as a leader in today's world, 2,000 years after the original revelation, that's where a lot of our problem is. And some of the problem comes from saying, well, if a simple fisherman could do this without training, I can do it. In the first place, I have to say that the simple fishermen people are talking about had more training than they like to think. Peter wrote two epistles, which are some of the finest Greek in the whole New Testament. He was not an illiterate person. In fact, their fishing situation, it said they left the boats in the hired hands and went with Christ, which means that they must have had some kind of a business situation there. But anyway, the point is, whatever they might have been in terms of unlearned as far as the Scripture is concerned, is based on the fact that they didn't have the Bible. The Old Testament they had, but not the New Testament. So today, 2,000 years later, we've got to take the letters they wrote and be able to analyze them and determine what it was they said 2,000 years ago. And that takes a lot of intense study. But in addition to that, we have world conditions as well as physiological issues, psychological and physiological processes in the world today that requires a person who's going to really lead the people to have a considerable knowledge in those areas too. They don't live on the Sea of Galilee. We live in a very complex world. For example, you have to be able to sort out the psychological trends today. It isn't that you replace Christ with psychiatry, but you've got to understand things that are going on in the world today that were not in those days, or at least were not identifiable. So you've got to understand the brain, the process of the mind. You've got to understand the world conditions, the political conditions, the geographical conditions, historical, all of these things are the need of an adequate exposure to the world that we live in, as well as to the Bible that we try to integrate with the world that we live in. So one of the chief things that I've said to people, if they're looking for a church, they're looking for a minister, a pastor, a leader, what are the credentials? Does this pastor think he's more spiritual than anybody else, therefore he gets better teaching? Or is he qualified? Or is he surrounded by people that are qualified? Well, it's a big issue. But that's what I'm saying. When people say, well, why are there all the divisions in the church today? I'm saying this is why there are a lot of divisions in the church. In addition to the carnality Paul talked about, I mean the fleshliness, it's just gross ignorance on the part of the leadership. And a person that might think in terms of one who has some degrees as being surprised that one should have these degrees. It would be like walking into the doctor's office and seeing the medical degrees on the wall and saying, "Oh, I'm surprised you have medical degrees. That's wonderful." You know? Wherever the touchstone of the basic issue is spirituality. In other words, a person rises up to be a leader who thinks he's more spiritual than anybody else, or he gets messages from God, or he got a better interpretation because he spends more time praying. Or any of those things are not adequate. They're not the qualifications you need in today's world, a considerable amount of help, but the bottom line is the mastery of the areas of discipline that are needed to be a responsible leader of the people, plus the Spirit. And you have a library in your head that the Spirit can choose from. Say, all right, let's talk about this today. So in that sense, the Spirit guides us. Now, fundamentally, what do we have to go on that is dependable, that is transferable to yourselves, given the conditions that are in the world today? What about all these prophecies in the book of Revelation, which are highly symbolic? Where do they fit into the overall picture? The touchstone, or the basic lodestar, perhaps we could say, is the Middle East and Israel. And the book of Revelation is fundamentally concerned with the Middle East and Israel. It is, for the most part, a Jewish book. The issue of what's going to take place in Israel then becomes crucial. And what is the time frame? And I should say, first of all, that nothing needs to be fulfilled anywhere before Christ comes back for His church. He can come at any time. Come tonight. Now, after Christ comes, then all these events take place that people are trying to relate to the present era. In Ezekiel 38, which people like to quote, the idea of this great power from the north coming down and the Gog and Magog material or identifications. All of these things take place after the millennium. A very well-known quasi-prophet wrote a book called Armageddon in the 80s. Well, it's going to have to be redone. In Revelation 20, the conditions that are described in Ezekiel 38 are identified in Revelation 20. He says that there would be a period of 1,000 years, I think it's 27, whenever the 1,000 years were ended. Satan was loosed from prison and shall come out to deceive the nations, which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to lead them unto a war. Now, that may not mean much to you right now, but read Ezekiel 38, and that's the essence of Ezekiel 38. But that's after the 1,000 years are ended. Now, are the 1,000 years figurative or actual? I don't know. It could be literal. But there is a large period of time. Israel goes into some troublesome times, but not that troublesome. Christ comes back, gets things together for them at one point, but the so-called Antichrist comes into the picture, who is a substitute Christ, a false Christ. A lot of people think the word Antichrist means an against Christ person. Anti, in English usage, means against. So they think the Antichrist is somebody that would come steaming in there and slaughter the Christians and so forth. So Hitler was identified as the Antichrist. Mussolini was identified as the Antichrist. In 200 A.D., Trajan was identified as the Antichrist. The Diocletian persecution was identified as the Great Tribulation, and that was back in the 3rd century A.D. See, so all through the centuries, people have identified anyone who comes on the scene to ravage the Christians as the Antichrist. In the first place, this person is going to have to be a Jew, because he's going to have to be accepted by the Jewish people as their Messiah. I don't think any of them would accept Hitler as the Messiah, or Mussolini. I don't think there's anyone on the scene today, other than some offbeat situations, that are, where the Jews are going to universally accept this person as the Messiah. But when things get very bad over there in the Middle East, someone may rise up to help them resolve the problem. Anyone that could go over there now and resolve this problem between the Palestinians and the Israelis would be hailed by the Jews as maybe the Messiah. I don't think the Wacko in Waco has resolved any of those problems. But beyond that, that's your lodestar, that's your vanishing point, is Israel and the conflict with the Arabs, or with the descendants of Ishmael. That's the heart of the conflict. And the Messiah, the false Messiah, is someone who comes, and according to Daniel, probably a Muslim who was converted from Judaism to the Muslim faith. Why do I say that? Because Daniel 11 says that he will have left the God of his fathers and worship the God of forces. Now, no religion over there that I know talks about the God of the fathers, per se, except Israel. But what about the God of forces? Well, the Hebrew word for forces is the root of the word muezzin, which is the one who gets up on the minaret and calls the faithful to prayer, the muezzin. That's a participial form of the word azah, which means to be strong or strength, the God of forces. Now, is that absolute? No, it's not absolute. But it's a clue, that's all. But the absolute here is that someone comes into Jerusalem and settles the problem, and then subsequently, when he has gotten everything under his control, now turns on his own, on the Jews, and reveals his true colors, and then persecutes the Jews, and this period of great tribulation takes place. Then Jesus, the true Messiah, comes on the scene to deliver his people from this false Messiah. Prior to all of this, the problems escalate there in Palestine. But then after this deliverance of the people by the true Messiah, there is 1,000 years of peace. Figurative or literal, I don't know. But a long period of peace. Then, after that, Satan is released from his prison, where he had been cast at the time of the millennium. Then he seeks to gather all of his forces, because you see, when there's this 1,000 years of peace, it's simply because of the strength of Christ, and not because of the total harmony of the people. Christ is strong enough to hold things steady. But when Satan is released, the people who had just merely been held at bay by Christ now join forces with Satan. He picks up his old cronies, and that's when this Gog and Magog thing takes place in the 38th chapter of Ezekiel. That's the thing referred to as Armageddon. Armageddon is not a period of time with tanks rumbling across the desert and all of this baloney, you see. And as we said, the Megiddo is a valley there. The Har-Megiddo really means the mountains of Megiddo is too small even to park the tanks, much less fight in them. It's depicted, the tanks depicted by a very famous prophet, quasi-prophet, who loves to talk about Armageddon. But that battle will be over almost as soon as it begins. Read the 38th Ezekiel in English and you'll find that. And as soon as that offensive is mounted, they are destroyed by Christ. It took Israel 7 years to bury the dead that had fallen on that battlefield. But God just wiped the whole thing out. And that takes place, that battle takes place after the millennium. And the unknown here is what the conditions are going to be that finally bring forth this false Messiah to Israel. I don't know when that will be. It has nothing to do with the United States. And yet that's always the watch cry. We've gotten so evil now that God is going to wipe us off the earth. And I've always said to you, if God destroyed the United States, he'd be shooting himself in the foot, because this is probably the last bastion of Christianity in the world. I mean, a significant bastion. 75-80% of the population of America is at least very favorable to God. By any poll. Gallup, Roper. Now, if God would have saved Sodom, if there had been 10 righteous in the city, what must he think of the United States, where the name and word of God is legion all over the country? Even with all the efforts of the anti-God people to eliminate God from our various institutions and so forth, you still can't do it. You still get prayers, and you still get, even though they may be distributed among different religious groups. Of course, people think that because we can't have prayer in the classroom, that we're therefore in an evil age. But I've always tried to remind people, who's going to do that praying in the classroom? They want God in the classroom, but they're never going to be able to get it sorted out, so there's just the fundamentalist God that's there. You know, they're getting all kinds of phony baloney in the classroom if the government wants open it up. Anyway, of course, the United States picked its poison 100 years ago, letting the state educate their children. But on the other hand, that's another subject. The point is, this is hardly a nation that is godless. It's not godly per se, but it's hardly godless. I mean, it's hardly going to be the object of God's wrath just because of a few bones being rolled in Las Vegas. You know, people think God turns blue because there's sin in the world. He knew that long before you were born. In fact, there's a passage in the Psalms, 89 in fact, which has been grossly mistranslated. It says that the translation is, in King James anyway, "Blessed be the Lord who daily loadeth us with benefits." That's something people would like to believe, but the text really says, "Day by day God bears us as his burden." God puts up with you day by day. It's kind of like the misuse of the word, "He that winneth souls is wise." One of the favorite texts of some of the more aggressive groups. The text really says, "He that acquires a lot of children is a wise man in the gates." See, the word nephesh, which is translated soul, people identify with Christian souls. The word nephesh simply means lives. In Israel, the people who were appointed to govern Israel in their various villages was a man who had a lot of children. As it was assumed, if he had a lot of children, he ought to learn somewhat how to rule. So that's what it says. And they did their, the gates was a place where they gathered for their council meetings, so that a man who had a lot of children would be appointed as an elder over the people. Now, I could hardly have imagined Solomon out there winning souls on the street corner. But that verse is pulled out of the context. Somebody memorized it in their little packets. A certain organization has its packet of memory verses, all of them distorted, disjointed, and out of context. But they've got them in their head. And those are the kinds of things that cause people to go out and form these idiotic groups. But I'm trying to illustrate the point that there are certain fundamental bases for life for us today as believers, and one of them that we must understand is it's just as idiotic to look every day for reasons why God's going to destroy America as it was to assume there was a communist under every bed. You know. By the same token, if they don't have the communists now to rail against, so now they can rail against whatever other evils occur in the United States, including the various administrative figures, you know. Rail against them, and everybody's just sure America's going down the drain. I'm not so sure it isn't, but I don't think that that's cause for God to destroy us. So, be at peace about that. Don't get excited, don't get panicky. Even though there are brush fires all over the world in a lot of areas, still the threat that we were in 10 or 15 years ago has been greatly diminished. The threat of economic trouble is here. But the Christians have lived through centuries of bad government, of terrible government. They lived through the era of the Caesars, who were the scum. You know, they were all married and intermarried, and most of them were nuts. That's right. Galba and Caesar and these different fellows were. Nero, of course, were nuts. But Christians live through that. I've always said to you, and I'll say it again, I don't think there's been what you would call a really decent government in the world since it began. You know, governments all fall prey to the same problems of internecine conflicts and nepotism and, you know, the old saying, power corrupts, absolute power corrupts absolutely, is a very reasonable saying. Human foibles and follies. So just relax and the Lord will help you stay alive. You'll walk in those doors 5 years from now if you can stand to come anymore. And we're not going to change the world. People say we can do it one child at a time. I'm a little leery of that. The problem in today's world is that they're trying to change the world by the appeal to non-Christian people, whose very hearts are already contra peace and these things, even though they may speak about peace, but the inner heart is full of conflict. Selfishness is the rule in the world. So anyway, trying to get people who have no inner spirit of love, but only a surface thing, trying to get them to change the world is a pretty futile thing. And I've always said to you people here, do what the Lord gives you to do. Whatever is your gift to Christ is your gift. If you help one person, that's your gift. You can never criticize somebody for a gift. You can't. God's not going to criticize you for a gift. You give him a gift and he says, well, why didn't you give me more? You know. No. Anyway, I'm going to stop. Father, we ask you to take these words and use them for whatever advantage that we need. Give peace to your children. These are difficult days, but you can speak peace to the Spirit even in the turmoil of life. We ask you to do that in Christ's name. Amen.